Without question, something was troubling Eeyore. And while his friends puzzled over his unusual behavior, Eeyore followed the stream back to his gloomy spot, which became even gloomier than usual.
Pathetic. Just as I thought, no better from this side. Nobody minds, nobody cares. Pathetic.
Eeyore, what's the matter?
What makes you think anything's the matter?
You seem so sad.
Why should I be sad? It's my birthday, the happiest day of the year.
I think that sometimes we think of Ecclesiastes, especially when we're hearing it week after week like we have been in a series like this, sometimes we think about the book of Ecclesiastes like the book of Proverbs for people who are down on life or something, like Proverbs for depressed people. And if we do that, I really think that we're missing so much of the beauty and the grandeur and the complexity of this book that has so much to offer us, but it's easy for us to think of it that way. There's this guy named the teacher or the preacher or the gatherer, someone who gathers all of this knowledge together, and the Hebrew word, his name is Koheleth, and it's kind of a mouthful, so we're just going to call him Ko this morning. So Ko comes across in this book as kind of this really wise, older, experienced person who is near the end of his life, and he wants us not to make the same mistakes that he's made. He wants us to learn from his journey instead of having to go through all of the same stuff ourselves. You know, if we read this book as a bunch of individual truisms that are like, do this, or life is like this, we're going to miss the big point. And this is one of the differences between, especially when you think about all of the repetition that goes on in this book, and you think, man, we're reading this, and I feel like I just read this a moment ago, you know, and didn't we hear this last time? And that's because of the differences between Western thought, which we're steeped in modern day, and Eastern thought in ancient times, okay? And so if you're thinking about Western thought, it goes like this. We're like, point, 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 straight line, conclusion. Done. Right? It's all about logic and getting the shortest distance to any point. Eastern thought looks like this. All right? And it goes around and around and around, but it's always getting closer to something. So when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, this is what Ecclesiastes looks like. The same point keeps coming up again and again and again. And we're like, why would you keep talking about this? But it's because he's getting closer to the main point. And the main point, the conclusion of what he wants to say, is eventually going to be found, spoiler alert, at the end of the book. And it's Ecclesiastes 12:1. It says, remember also your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember that this is probably an older person who's writing this, and they want to say, if you just remember your creator when you're young, you won't have to go through the stuff that I've gone through. You won't have to try all of the useless things that I've tried. Just remember your creator when you're young. And then it says this at the end of the chapter, the end of the matter. In other words, here's the conclusion. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is where he's headed in the end. So keeping all of that in mind, okay, that's our like reminder of what the book is about and our quick summary to draw us all back together about where we're headed. Would you take your Bibles. There's a lot of Bibles under the chairs. Grab one of those. And we are going to turn to page 556. So everybody grab a Bible, turn to page 556. Don't be lazy. Get a Bible. We'll wait, okay? It's not scary. Page 556. And this is the book of Ecclesiastes. And what we're going to read is Koheleth talking about why having a lot of stuff doesn't necessarily mean satisfaction. This is what he says. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. And yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, and yet it finds rest rather than he, that is, rather than the rich man who can't enjoy life. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? My daughter loves to eat. And some of you who have had the opportunity to feed her at any time, this picture is of her stuffing her face with bread dipped in balsamic vinegar. And she has balsamic vinegar all over her face. She's hilarious because she eats spinach and barley and sardines and plain yogurt with nothing in it and pickles and shrimp and feta cheese and kohlrabi and black olives and hot peppers and would dip any of those things or all of them together in balsamic vinegar if given a choice. She loves food. And one of the very first words that she learned was more, 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 only she couldn't say the O, and so she just said, me, me. So look, I mean, when a toddler does this, we say, oh, that's funny and that's cute. And when an adult does this, we're kind of like par for the course, right? Because we expect this of toddlers, but with adults, we see this constantly as well. In our families and in our neighborhoods and at our jobs, in our government officials, in politics, and in our own hearts, if we're honest. More, more. And yet, Coe's whole point when he writes this passage is that having more stuff doesn't necessarily mean more satisfaction. He's saying that no amount of prosperity can ever make up for a life that is not full of joy, a life in which we don't experience peace or satisfaction or happiness. And the fact is that we're on a quest that's roughly the same quest as Coe was on, for knowledge and for satisfaction. and how to get the things that we want, only with just a lot less poetry and a lot less deliberation. So let's look through this passage. He says, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. And he talks about this idea of an evil is, you know, this frustration, something that's broken, something that's wrong. And you're going to hear this come out over and over again in this passage where he talks about the things that are broken, the things that are evil, that just aren't right. This is unfair and unjust. He says, it lies heavy on us. In other words, it really like weighs on our spirit, right? As we consider these things, especially when we face injustice in our lives. He's like, imagine a guy who has anything that he wants, like Donald Trump or someone, okay? And this guy can have anything, perhaps except the presidency. But see, here is the thing. He has all kinds of things. And yet, you spend 20 minutes listening to the guy talk, or maybe 5 minutes listening to him talk, and you realize that he's not satisfied. And what Koheleth says at the beginning of this passage is, you can have as much stuff as you want, and if you're not satisfied, then you're no better off than the person who has zero, who has nothing. And then he talks about how it's even better to have died at birth than to be a person who has a bunch of stuff and worries about it all the time and is constantly searching for more and yet is never happy with it. Because he's like, at least that child had peace and rest. And this person who's constantly coveting more stuff doesn't even have that. He actually talks about the three big things that were considered the sort of big three for being satisfied back in the ancient times. So do you remember the story of Job? And Job was this really rich guy, and there are some things that Scripture makes a point of saying that Job had. First of all, Job had lots of wealth. He had houses and flocks and animals and money and servants. And then it says that he had children. He had a full family. And then it says that he was an older guy and he had his health, right? And what three things are taken away from him? His flocks are scattered by invaders. His house is burned down. His children are killed. And his health is taken away from him. And he's a wretch, miserably sitting in his disease. So we see that in the ancient time, those three things, the things that the author mentions, are things that if you have those things, you have it made. You're doing pretty well. And so in verse 2, he talks about the wealth, the riches, the property, enough that there is nothing that this person can't have. In verse 3, he talks about if he has 100 children. In verse 6, he talks about if he lives for 2,000 years, right? And he still, if he's not satisfied, it's meaningless, he says. That's kind of what this word vanity means. It means empty. It means meaningless. And he clarifies what it means by saying a striving or a chasing after the wind, which is like, how can you try to grasp the wind? You can't. It's a meaningless and empty pursuit in which you spend your time, waste your time, and get nothing. And I think verse 7 is such an important verse for our culture to hear. It says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite isn't satisfied. This is an interesting point, because when you think about it, all the work that we do is just so that, for what it says, for our mouth, so that we can eat, first of all, right? And have a place to live. But this verse kind of goes beyond that, and what it says is that all of the work that we do is ultimately just for our appetites. It's just so that we can fulfill our desires. And yet, our appetites are never quite satisfied. See, our work isn't just necessary. It's also good, right? Because if you look back to the garden, what did Adam and Eve do in the garden? The Bible says that, first of all, Adam named all the animals, right? And then they were given dominion, or the task of ruling over the earth and sort of taking care of the earth and the animals and the garden. And so they were basically made stewards under God, taking care of everything that God had made. But then when the curse came, when the fall came, and most of you know the story of Eve being tempted by the serpent, by Satan in the form of a serpent, and then Adam giving in to that as well, and then God looks for them in the garden, and they're ashamed. And the curse that's put on them is essentially that the work is no longer pleasurable and fulfilling, that the work itself turns laborious and difficult and frustrating. And so they're going to till the ground like they've always done, but there's going to be thorns now. And they're going to constantly have to fight, scrape out a living for everything that they do. And this is pretty much what we've been stuck with ever since. And that's what he's talking about in this verse. All of our labor and our frustration. See, our appetites aren't bad either, and that's the thing, is that Adam and Eve had to eat. They wanted food. It's just that when they got it, all they had to do was get fruit off of a permitted tree or whatever God gave them. They didn't have to work for that. It came to them, and it wasn't frustrating. It was fulfilling. Our appetites are not bad. It's that they've been messed up like the fall, just like the whole rest of the world has been, just like the image of God in us has been. And so what happens is that we place so much weight on the fulfillment of our appetites, way more than they can bear, and they collapse under its weight. And what we're left with is just frustration instead of satisfaction. Now, we're going to go on to verse 9, and it's really the center of this text, but first, I want to skip over it, and I want to look at verse 10, because I think that it's going to show us a lot of where this author is coming from. It says this. It's very strange, and the first time I read it, I kind of didn't understand what was going on, and I had to think about it for a while, but it's really a major hint to understanding what's going on here. It says, whatever exists has already been named, and it's known what man is, and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. You know, when we think about this, we're just like, man, this is just more frustration. But where was the last time we heard about naming? Well, check out this verse. And the Lord God formed out of the ground every living animal of the field and every bird of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Whatever has come to be has already been named. It's pointing back to Genesis. And in fact, did you know that Jewish males, as they were growing up, would memorize the entire first five books of the Bible? Torah is what it was called. They would memorize the entire thing. And so don't think for a minute that this guy and his readers don't know exactly what's going on here, because this would have been one of the first chapters that they ever memorized, the naming of the animals. And then it says, the man named all of the animals, and then it says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is. From the same chapter, what is man? Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What is man? What are human beings? We're dust with the breath of God in us. And then it says, he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. From that same passage, when was the first time that we disputed with someone stronger than us and we lost? It was in the fall. See, all of this is pointing back, and we're discovering that this book and this passage is not just about Eeyore, who's frustrated with his life. This passage is written by someone who understands the brokenness of the world and has experienced so much of it, has experienced everything that the world has to offer, has had everything, and has come away saying it's all found wanting. There's not satisfaction to be found under the sun. In the things of this world, you can't have it. You can feed your appetites as much as you want, but they won't bring you joy. That's where he's coming from. The fall, the curse, the brokenness of the world that he's so frustrated with. But this isn't the end. See, the book of Ecclesiastes is this cry of frustration about the brokenness of the world, but the rest of the Bible, from the prophets to Jesus to Paul to Revelation, is a story of how Jesus and our relationship with God is restored through Jesus. Our purpose is rediscovered. The brokenness of the world is healed. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit because we still need to go back to verse 9 and look at the under the sun answer of all of this. He says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Basically, what he's saying is, enjoy what you have. This striving, this continual longing for more is futile. It's chasing the wind. Better to be content with what your eyes can see. I love the literal translation of this because if you translate it literally out of Hebrew, it says, better the seeing of the eyes than the roaming of the soul. Better the seeing of the eyes than the roaming of the soul. I don't know about you, but this verse, especially that literal translation, it hit me so hard because I have such a difficult time being present wherever I am. I have such a difficult time being satisfied with what I have. I'm always thinking about the next thing, the next place that I could be, the next thing I could have, the next thing I could strive for, the next thing I can conquer. You know, this is a silly example, but I think it sort of underlies at a very basic level what's going on here. Imagine two dinner tables. Imagine two people who have just finished a wonderful dinner. Imagine two people in different homes receiving fresh baked chocolate chip cookies right out of the oven. And imagine that they both take a bite and that one of them says, are you hungry yet? And the other one says, that's pretty awesome, but you know what's a game changer? Molten chocolate Uber cookie with salted caramel icing and cinnamon ice cream on the side. Yeah. I know, it's getting close to lunch. Now look, here's the thing. Which one actually has more enjoyment? The one who ate the cookie and said, that is so good. Or the one who ate the cookie and said, yeah, but, oh. Which one do you think? That's really, on just a very silly scale, what Ko is talking about in this passage. And you want to expand that out to the rest of our lives? You want to expand this out into our houses and our possessions? To expand this out into who you've married? To expand this out into the ways that your children do things and succeed or fail, to expand this out into your satisfaction with your life. And it starts to move from silly into really convicting really fast. See, Ecclesiastes is telling us only half the story, but it's a really, really important half that you can't skip. Because what he's ultimately saying is, you want to be happy? Enjoy what you have. And look, this isn't the kind of contentment that you settle for like, oh, I guess I'll have my cookie. It's my birthday. It's the happiest day of the year. All right? This isn't the kind of contentment that you settle for. This is biblical contentment. This is contentment where your desires are changed by God. And what you discover is not that you had to settle in order to be happy, but that what you really needed was to have your desires changed because they were lame. They were too weak. And what you were looking for and what you were trying to be satisfied with, not only could you not have it, but it wasn't worth it. And what God offers you is so much more and so much better. And then this verse ends by saying, this continual longing is futile. It's futile, like chasing the wind. And this is where we get into the second conclusion, the better half of what's going on here, the part that moves from the under the sun, sort of glass ceiling mentality of Ecclesiastes, and gets into the beyond the sun, what is coming, the hope that is coming. Because when it said futility, the first thing that I thought of was Romans chapter 8. If you're not familiar with Romans chapter 8, this is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in the Bible, I think. It says this. Notice that at the bottom there, before we start reading this, it says the creation was subjected to futility. And again, that word futility is the word vanity, is the word meaninglessness, emptiness, purposelessness, okay? Creation was subjected to this purposelessness. But listen to this passage. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. The sufferings of this time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Do you know who that is? Jesus is the Son of God. But Paul talks about us being adopted as God's children. And so when this talks about creation waiting with eager longing, it's talking about creation waiting with eager longing for us to get our act together, for us to bring our lives under God's rule, so that the world can be changed as he begins the process of the kingdom coming. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, that's God, who subjected it through the curse, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, that's decay and death and sin and brokenness, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's everything that we've been given in Jesus. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning. You want to talk about groaning? Read the book of Ecclesiastes a little bit and listen to the groaning. Listen to the groaning of all creation. It's been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits, just the beginning of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Ecclesiastes is only telling half the story. The under the sun half of the story, where he says, better what your eyes can see than the roaming of the soul. But Paul tells the second half when he says, better is hope than what your eyes can see. Are you frustrated with the world? Good. It's broken. You should be. And that frustration is a signpost that points us back to hope. It's a signpost that points us forward toward the salvation of everything. It's not just the salvation of our souls, as if spiritual life was the only thing. Paul says toward the redemption of our bodies. The resurrection of our bodies. When those who have gone on before us will be raised again. When we will be given new bodies and glorified. When we will see Jesus as he is. When the creation will not be subjected to frustration and futility and death and suffering. When we read that catechism and it said the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're talking about. The kingdom that Jesus started, the kingdom that is already here, but not yet completed. When all the frustration and the effects of the curse will end. See, because finally, Koheleth and us and all of creation will see a desire that doesn't result in frustration, but in fulfillment and satisfaction and enjoyment. Work that results in completion and satisfaction. A future not cut short by sickness and by death. A home for our restless souls and our bodies. To have what the shalom that God offers. The peace, the fulfillment, the wholeness, the rightness, the reality of God's kingdom breaking into the world when everything is made new. And there is no more Ecclesiastes because there is no more frustration. Our hope is seen.
By understanding God's reality, we see that God has a dream for this world, and our deepest desires and needs are met through that dream. The fantastic thing is that God doesn't expect us through our own human effort to move our whole lives into His reality. No, He meets us along the way. And we're told through Scripture that one day Jesus will return and the whole world will be enveloped by God's reality. The Bible tells us that when Christ returns, justice will flow like a river. There'll be an end to all wars, military oppression, terrorism, poverty will all end. The book of Isaiah says that the weapons of the armies of the world will be smashed into plows to be used to actually produce food. All pain and suffering will end. Every tear will be wiped away. Death will have no hold over people. Humans will relate to each other through unconditional love. Everything that humanity has ever yearned for will come true. The revolutionary thing about God's future is that it reaches out and grabs us in the present. It's not like some tantalizing carrot, some future reward that's always going to be just ahead of us. It actually changes how we act and think in time. When Jesus began his ministry, he announced that the year of the Lord's favor had arrived. And on one level, he was talking about himself. But he also was saying that parts of heaven are available for us to taste and touch now. Sure, it's not fully revealed to us, but by understanding what God's doing in the future, it's kind of like putting on different glasses to everyone else. We see the world very differently. For example, we get to embrace God's reality when we help the refugee, when we explain what God's doing in the world to those who haven't heard it, when we work to alleviate world hunger. We can even experience God's reality when we have a great meal, see a fantastic film, hang out with friends, just enjoy nature. All of these things flow from the goodness of the Creator. For when we embrace God's reality, we start to discover peace. Sure, all the bad things don't disappear, but our lives become enveloped with a very different way of seeing the world. So happiness and meaning is not found in burying the tough things of life by chasing the hyper-real dream. Instead, we embrace God and what He's doing in this world. And by doing that, we begin to see what true living is.
You might call us the hopeful people of the restless and roaming soul. It makes me think of when Tolkien wrote, "Not all those who wander are lost." Because while we're in this world, we are, in a sense, wandering. Like the author of Ecclesiastes talks about. Augustine said this, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." This is the tension that we live in right now. The kingdom is here, but it's not completed. We have the Spirit in us. We know the end of the story. It's just not here yet. And in the meantime, we're going to continue to experience all of the frustration of the brokenness of the world. But unlike the author of Ecclesiastes, we know that it's not senseless. It is a signpost toward hope for the future, toward the brokenness of the world, but the healing that's coming. And we have the choice to involve ourselves in that redemption of the world by bringing every part of our life, things that belong only to us, and things in which we influence other people under God's reality. That is our purpose and our task and our hope for the future. It's pretty good. Father God, we come to you trying to be as honest as we can and as humble as we can. We're coming to you honestly saying sometimes this life can be really hard and can be really frustrating, and this world is really broken, and when we look around us, we see it all the time, and sometimes it touches us more deeply than others and more closely than others, and it hurts. But God, we also come to you humbly, saying, we will rest. If the author of Ecclesiastes, knowing only the first half of the story, could rest in you, fear you, stand in awe of you, and obey you, surely can we, with hope, with purpose, knowing the second half of the story, what has been done and what is to come, surely we can rest in you and work for the glory of your name. Accepting the scandal of your grace, of what Jesus did, even though there's too much to make sense of it all, we know that your love, as the song says, breaks our fall. Capital F, breaks our fall. The scandal of grace that you died in my place so that my soul can live. We come to you with this in our minds and hearts as we worship. Let's stand together as we sing.